We will be in 1 John chapter 4 this morning. I'd like you to open there with me. 1 John chapter 4. But before we go there, I want to remind you of something Jesus said. We won't turn to it. It's in Mark chapter 12, verses 29 to 31. And then it's followed up in John chapter 13. But you'll immediately connect when I explain it to you. When Jesus was asked, what's the most important commandment? By one of the scribes, remember, he said, what is the most important commandment? Well, of course, you would ask Jesus, what are the most important things? I mean, just the fact that they would ask Jesus that indicates they understood that what he was talking about is ultimate reality. He's not talking about just religion. He's not talking about good advice. He's not talking about just being nicer. He's talking about ultimate reality, because if you ask a person to give the synopsis of everything God says in the Old Covenant, and they give you that synopsis, that means they understand reality in a powerful, powerful way. And you remember what he said. He said, the greatest commandment is, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your might. And it's reworded in different ways in all four of the Gospels. And it's a quotation from the Shema in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Perhaps the most important theological statement in the Old Testament. There's, Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one, and you shall love him with all your heart and soul, and in Hebrew, all your muchness. It's an interesting way to put it. Everything on the inside of you. And then Jesus didn't stop there. They didn't ask him what the second one was, but he added it because they go together. He said, You shall love your neighbor as yourself, and he's quoting from Leviticus. In neither case is he quoting the Ten Commandments. Isn't that interesting? He does not quote the Ten Commandments. What's the most important commandment? You'd say, commandment number one of the Ten Commandments. No, he doesn't. He doesn't say that. I mean, it's not that that's not important. But he said, you want to sum it all up? It's your love for God and your love for one another. Now, the scribe that asked him that thought, and he actually said to Jesus, yeah, you answered correctly. I could just see, the Lord of the universe going, well, thank you very much. Thank you. I studied really hard to get that right. The scribe that asked that thought he was doing it. And so he walked away pretty satisfied that Jesus had passed the theology quiz because he thought he was doing it. Jesus never said the guy was doing it. In fact, he said, you're not far from the kingdom. He didn't say you're in the kingdom because you understand this. He said, you're not far from it because you at least understand what you need to be able to do, which is to love God completely and love others deeply. Now then Jesus took that very same command and on his own authority in John 13, if you remember, on the night before he was crucified, he took his men and women, there were men and women together, his disciples, and he took them aside and he said, you listen to me very carefully because I'm giving you a brand new commandment. You can read it in John 13, 34. He said, you're going to love each other. You're going to love each other in a way that the world doesn't really comprehend, and that's how they're going to understand that you belong to me. What he's doing is he's taking the synopsis of the entire law, he's taking his own authority with it, and then he's giving that fresh. He calls it a new commandment. Why is it a new commandment? It's an old commandment. In fact, it's the synopsis of all the old commandments. And Jesus says, I'm giving you a new commandment. What's new? The new is, this is the Lord of the new covenant giving you this commandment. The new covenant that would be inaugurated in his own blood within the next few hours after he said these things to these people. And when he would be resurrected from the dead, an entirely new kind of life would become available to humanity, the life of the kingdom of God. And he says, I want you to understand this fulfills everything in the old covenant. It fulfills everything in the old covenant through me. Love is actually what's always been missing since the Garden of Eden. Love for God and love for one another. Because the moment they stopped loving God enough to listen to him, Adam and Eve, they also stopped loving each other effectively. And the very first thing that happened after that was a murder. In the first generation, there was a murder between the two first offspring from the humans who said, I won't love God, I will love myself. I won't listen to God, I will listen to myself. So you can build a very good case, and in fact, it's actually true, that what's wrong with the world is the absence of love. Now, if you're thinking to yourself, well, that sounds kind of, wishy-washy, that's a little, like I know about love. I've read lots of greeting cards. Well, I'm glad you're here, because love is a much bigger topic than that. And indeed, it is at the heart of the universe. And the absence of it is what creates all the evil that we commit. All the evil that we commit is created, according to God, is created because we don't think like Him, and very specifically, we do not love. We don't love Him, and we don't love each other. Father's Day, June 20th, 1999. I'm just going to read this. It's from a newspaper in Franklin, Indiana. This is a true account from a newspaper, 1999. On Father's Day, Amy Schonebarger found her chubby-cheeked infant son, Tyler, face down, dead in his crib. 2 days later, just hours after the tot's funeral, Ronald L. Schonebarger told his wife that he had killed their son. The next day, he gave police a confession, saying that not only did he kill the boy, he planned the crime even before the child was conceived as a way of exacting revenge against his wife. Tyler did not die of sudden infant death syndrome. Schonebarger confessed to suffocating the 7-month-old with plastic wrap. He said it was revenge against Amy before they were married, because she had refused to cut short a vacation trip in order to comfort him when his father died. Schonebarger said he planned to make Amy feel the way he did when his father died. He married her, got her pregnant, allowed time for her to bond with the child, and then took the boy's life. Welcome to a life radically committed to the self. Welcome to what human beings will do to even the score. Welcome to the human idea of justice, which is essentially revenge, based on the idea that the most important person in the universe is the self. You say, well, I don't think I would do such a thing. I hope not. But on the other hand, one of the most sobering sections of what Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, he said, you know, you've heard it said not to commit murder. Implied, he's saying to the people, and I know you think you haven't done it. But he said, to the extent that you have contempt for other people, he said, that's the seed that produces the murder. So basically, it's simply lack of opportunity or sufficient motivation that has kept you from doing things just this evil. And that's his assessment of the human soul apart from the grace of God. No, my friends, listen carefully. What is missing in the universe in the world system that we live in, what the Bible calls the cosmos or the world that we live in, what's missing in our system is real love. Love for God and love for one another. And that's why when Jesus came, he came to express the love of God toward people who were born in a state of hatred, born in a state of bitterness, born in a state that Martin Luther called being curved in on itself. He says, the problem with the human soul is it's curved in on itself. And that's what creates the evil that we do, the evil that we think. And then when we do that, someone else picks that up and does it back to us. And that cycle had to be broken. It had to be broken. And you can see immediately, if you just do the math, that in order for it to be broken, somebody had to be willing to be broken. Somebody had to be willing to die. Somebody had to be willing to even the score themselves instead of making someone else even the score, instead of taking someone else's life. This is actually the background to the gospel. This is the reality of the scriptures from one end to the other, and it is God who has done this. He has evened the score at his own expense, his own personal expense. And he says to his people, that's why I told you, loving each other is not simply optional, it is absolutely essential. And it is repeated in every book in the New Testament by example and by precept. You can read it in Paul's writings extensively in 1 Corinthians 13. You can read it in Peter's writings. You can read it in John's writings over and over and over. For God so loved the world that he gave his only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish but have everlasting life. I mean, it's just, it permeates the New Testament, and it even permeates the Old Testament. People say, well, the Old Testament God is a God of wrath and so on and so forth. There's a lot of wrath in the Old Testament against the evil that humans do to each other. No question. But when you find in the Old Testament, for instance, in Exodus 34, when the Lord describes himself, he describes himself as loving and patient and kind. It's an amazing reality that God is this way. And this is really at the heart of the gospel. Our evil has been handled by his love. Now, 1 John chapter 4, in the second half, beginning in verse 7 and going down to verse 21, John repeats for the third time in his letter the importance of loving one another and how it's really part, it's one of three aspects of the acid tests of understanding if you really know God. If you really know God, John says, and we've seen it before, and if we had time, we could go through all the verses, but you probably remember them. He says, if you really know God, if you've really had the seed of his life put inside of you by faith in Christ, you've come to Christ, his spirit is inside you, if that's really happened to you, then you will have love for other people who know Christ and even love for people who don't, although the context here is love for people who do. In other words, you will love other Christians. This is the third time he emphasizes it. And what he does in chapter 4, verses 7 to 21, is he makes a statement in the first few verses, then he repeats it again with flourishes in the second half of this little passage. So he says something, then he repeats himself. And by the way, if you've read 1 John, you know that's exactly how he does it. He says it, then he repeats himself, then he repeats himself again, then he pulls out a thread, says something else, repeats himself again to his first idea again. I mean, it just keeps going like, and it's kind of hard to follow because of that. 1 John doesn't outline very well because of that. But it really, once you get the flow of what he's saying, you start to see this repetition, and this idea of loving one another as a command from the Lord is crucial to see. This is the third time he says it in the letter, and we'll begin in verse 7. I want to go down. I'm going to read through it and explain just a few things, and then explain a few more things, and then some more things after that, okay? Chapter 4 of 1 John, beginning in verse 7. Beloved, he says, beloved means the people that I love, beloved ones. Let us love one another, for love is from God. Humans didn't invent love, contrary to popular belief. It's really not ours. And incidentally, there is such a thing as intellectual property theft. When we pretend that we invented love, we're committing intellectual property theft on God. It is not ours. It is his, which means we need to let him define it, and we need to let him show how it works, not us. All love comes from him. The ability to love comes from him. And whoever loves has been born of God. You say, well, does that mean anybody who has a warm feeling towards anybody else? No, if you know the letter of 1 John and the rest of the New Testament, what he's talking about is a kind of love that comes from God through Christ into your life and then out to other people. It's a supernatural love. It's not just affection, normal brotherly affection or whatever. It's more than that. And that's what he's talking about. Whoever has that kind of love, that Christian love, has been born of God and knows God. Anyone who does not love does not know God. Because God is love. He actually is love. Love is essential to his character. It's actually deep within him. The Trinity loves one another, always has, and always will. God is love. In this, the love of God was made manifest among us, that God sent his only son. You want to know how he loves? Look at the cross. He says, God sent his only son into the world so that we might live. He did something so that we could live through him. In this is love. Not that we have loved God, but that he loved us and sent his son to be, five-syllable word, propitiation for our sins. We'll get back to that. Beloved, if God so loved us, then we ought to love one another. No one has ever seen God. But if we love one another, God abides in us and his love is perfected in us, meaning brought to maturity. What is he saying there? He's saying you don't see God with your eyes, but you can experience him. You can experience him through Christ and through other people who know Christ, and you can perceive him on the inside in your soul. There's more to life than what you see. There's a whole perception on the inside. And when people get in touch with that perception, and you've heard me use the term cardioptics, the eyes of the heart from Ephesians chapter 1, I pray that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened so that you'll see and perceive something. It's not your physical eyes. He says, you haven't seen God physically. I know that. They all knew that. Except in Christ. Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. But he means the ultimate totality of the glory of the Father. He says, you haven't seen that. But you can perceive it. How? How can I perceive that? Through the love of Christ as it is expressed among people who already know Christ. That's what he's getting at. You can perceive it. Now, by this we know that we abide in him. Now he starts to restate it. He's made his statement in the first few verses. Now, verse 13, he starts to restate it with some flourishes. By this we know that we abide in him and he in us, because he's given us of his spirit. That means he's put his mind in us. As a Christian, God actually puts his life in you, puts his own mind in you. And we have seen and testify that the Father has sent his Son to be the Savior of the world. That's that propitiation he's already mentioned. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and that's a reference, as we saw earlier, to his deity, that God has become a human. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him, and he in God. So we have come to know and to believe the love that God has for us. You see the crucial nature of that. We've come to know and believe something. Through the cross, through the Spirit on the inside, through seeing what God has done at the cross, we have come to know and to believe, which two ways of saying the same thing, but they have different nuances. To know something, but then also to put your full weight down on it, to know it on purpose, so to speak, to emphasize it in your heart. See, what is it? The love that God has for us in Christ as Christians. And again, he repeats it. God is love, and whoever abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this is love perfected with us, brought to maturity with us, so that we may have confidence for the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. We're like him in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has to do with punishment, and whoever fears has not been perfected in love. And we love because he first loved us. What does he mean by this? What he's saying is, if you understand, if the maturity of understanding that God, this is business for Christians. If you're here and you're not a Christian, I'm really glad you're here, but you're overhearing a family discussion in which God speaks to his people who have come to Christ. If you have not come to Christ, or you're thinking about it, but you know you haven't really repented and believed in Jesus yet, what I want you to understand is you're overhearing something. You're sitting in a family meeting in which the Lord is saying to his people this: listen, you who've come to me in Christ, I love you no matter what. Nothing can separate you from my love, not because you've been good, but because I've been good to you. I've changed you. I've changed your destiny. That's what's going on here. So if you're here listening to this and you wish that could be said of you, the answer is simple. You give your life to Christ and become a Christian. But you need to understand before you do that, that this is what it means to be a Christian. You come to God as your Father, And he says to you, because you've repented and believed in Christ, you are completely and thoroughly forgiven. Now, what happens is the love that God pours into a Christian and then therefore that a Christian pours back out to God and to other people literally casts out, and it's the word used of exorcism, casts out fear. Well, how? What? How? What kind of fear is he talking about? The fear of judgment at the end of time. Why would that be the case? Because we all live under this impending sense of being held accountable for everything we say and do. And we run from it, and we self-medicate to get away from it, and we do all kinds of things to make ourselves not think about the fact that we'll have to answer to God someday. But it's back there in the back of our minds. It's an intuition. And in fact, a lot of people argue strenuously against the existence of God primarily because they don't want to believe they'll ever have to answer for their thoughts, words, and deeds before the kind of God that the Bible actually reveals. And so they'll actually write whole books on why God doesn't exist. And they'll always start them by saying, nobody can know anything for sure about God. Then they'll add 400 pages on why they're sure he doesn't exist. It happens all the time. And one of the reasons is there is this built-in fear of judgment. Now, what he's saying is that when you come to Christ, if you get it, if you really understand, and by get it, I mean mentally, get your mind around this, to know how much he loves you will literally exorcise that terrible fear. It will cast it out. You know, it's the same Greek word that's used for casting out a demon. It will literally drive that fear away. Why? Because when you know that you're completely loved, when you know that you are absolutely loved, and it's not based on anything you've done to earn the love, then you're not afraid. And I'll give you the classic example that most people can connect with, and that is if you have kids or grandkids in a healthy family. They do all kinds of gross things. And does their grandpa or grammy or mom or dad say, okay, you're out of the family. That's the last dirty diaper we're going to deal with. You're done. I've been telling you about this for now, what, 2 years? And I'm finished with you. No. There is this absolute unconditionality to this love. And so you find little people, little children will do the most horrible things, and then, you know, just a little while later, maybe even after getting a SWAT or getting disciplined in some way, just a little while later, they come in and they crawl up on your lap, and they're just fine with all of that. Why? It's because the perfect love has cast out the fear. Now, they may still be afraid of getting disciplined for doing something wrong, but you see what actually motivates them in their relationship is this knowledge that they're loved. And this is exactly what God wants us to know in covenant with Jesus. Because of what he's done at the cross, he wants us to know that that's the case with us. And when we understand that, it motivates us actually to love. So that's what he's saying when he says that this, it casts out this fear. And then verses 20 and following, if anyone says, I love God and then hates his brother, he's obviously lying. Wow, that's a harsh thing. If anyone says, I love God, but then retains the right to hate his brother, and specifically his brother in Christ, he obviously doesn't get it. He's lying about something. He's either lying about hating his brother, and maybe he's just mad at him, or he's lying about knowing God. But he's saying you cannot really know God and have that kind of hatred. For he who does not love his brother whom he has seen cannot love God whom he has not seen. And this commandment we have from him. Remember Jesus in John 13. Whoever loves God must also love his brother. Now, you can see the exhortation here. It's quite clear, is it not? And some of you are thinking to yourself, oh man, I'm not feeling very loving. Let me just quickly remind you of what this exhortation is, and then I want to talk for the rest of our time on a little bit of, there really are some encouraging things that we can move into to help us with this. But notice the main exhortation is Christians simply don't have a choice. He says, you must love one each other. You've got to love each other at all costs. You have got to love each other, and you have got to get rid of anything in between you and somebody else that forbids you or stops you from loving somebody else, especially within the body of Christ. We're also to love people outside the body of Christ, for sure. But if you can't love people in the body of Christ, I guarantee you, your supposed love for people outside the body of Christ is only theoretical. It's just greeting card love. If you can't love people as a member of the family of God simply because they're family members, if you can't extend love to them at that level, and whatever you think love is and whatever you, you know, it's not the real thing. So he's saying this is not optional. And I promise you the broken relationships that you currently are living through, and we all have them. We all have them. This is not an easy thing. The broken relationships you're currently living through are actually the places where God is doing the most work in your soul to make you think like Jesus. Because love is not an option. He says that's the main exhortation. Reading through this, it's quite obvious that it's crucial to love. And then secondly, the reasoning behind it, and there are three things that he says, if you remember, if you look through the passage. First, here's why. Because God loved us before we loved him, verses 10 and verse 19. It's not that we loved him first and he looked down and he said, oh, that person loves me. Oh, how about that? Gabriel, look, I've got one down there that loves me. Well, I'm then going to love them then. They decided to love me, then I decide to love them. They take the initiative and I respond. No, he says the exact opposite. He says, I take the initiative and they respond. People argue about this all the time, you know. And it bothers them that God takes initiative with sinners, that he does something in the minds of sinners, and it's not really primarily their decision. He does something, he starts, he initiates, he does something while we were yet sinners. Bothers people all the time. I think it's because we don't like being told that God is smarter than us. I really do. I think that's a lot of it. We're just offended. We're much more comfortable with the idea that we're in charge. And we find out he's in charge and we're not. This is offensive to us. All of which proves he had to die for us because just giving us advice would never work. It's all part of us, see. Regardless, he says, here's the reason I want you to love, because I loved you when you didn't deserve it. I loved you before you loved me. Secondly, another reason why is that because he sent his son as the propitiation. Big word, five syllables. Five syllables. And the Greek term means to assuage the wrath of God by means of a sacrifice. So a sacrifice is made, and God's wrath is, so to speak, poured out on the sacrifice. It's a term Paul uses as well in Romans 3. And what it means is God simply absorbed his own wrath on your behalf. He literally took all of the wrath that you deserve. And that made him propitious toward you. Do you know what propitious means? Propitious means that he is favorably disposed towards you. Where it used to be, you were under his wrath for what you did wrong. And then he does something for you without asking you about it. He does something for you because he simply loves you. And then he literally absorbs all of his own anger that should be rightly poured out on you. And then that turns his relationship to you in one that is now propitious. In other words, he's saying, I intend, I want, I will bless you. That's propitious. So propitiation is the right word in English for what the Lord did at the cross. He's talking about the cross. Listen, he took all the blame for everything you've done. He took the blame for everything you've ever done wrong. He took the blame for it all. So that there is therefore now no blame left for those that are in Christ Jesus. No condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. Romans chapter 8, 1 and 2. How can that be? Well, that's the good news of the gospel. That's the love of God in action. Why should we love? Well, because he loved us before we loved him. Secondly, he did it sacrificially. He actually made a way for us to walk with him. Third thing you'll see in verse 13 is he puts his own mind in us, his own spirit. He regenerates us. See, our spirit would not be able to live forever, frankly. We would live in a state of alienation from God forever. But because he took away our evil and took the blame for what we did, and gave to us his own goodness as a gift, his own righteousness, You've heard me say, he died the death we should have died and lived the life we should have lived, gave us credit for the death and the life, so it is as if you died already for your sins, except you didn't have to do it. And it is as if you lived a life of absolute righteousness your entire life, except you didn't actually live that life. All of that comes to you as a free gift when you come to Jesus Christ. He sent his son, and then when that happens, when you say yes to him at that level, his Holy Spirit actually motivates you to that decision, then fills you with his own mind. That's called regeneration. That's real conversion. That's really becoming a Christian. And you say, well, that sounds kind of mystical. That sounds kind of supernatural. That sounds like more than just a philosophy. Yup. It is a lot more than a philosophy or a theory of sociology or a theory of psychology or a theory of religion. It is a supernatural connection with the God of the universe. It is nothing less than that. It has never been anything less than that. To be a Christian is a supernatural reality. You do know when it happens to you. And you are a part of that transaction, but I tell you, God is at work in you before you really even know what's going on. And let me tell you something, if you're here listening to this and you're saying to yourself, man, I wish that were true of me. It can be true of you right now, and you're probably hearing the voice of Christ right now in the process of what I'm saying. And I want to encourage you right now, even, as you're listening, just open up your mind to who Jesus Christ really is, the Lord of the universe, God in the flesh, who died for your sins, came back from the dead, and will return again, and is even now the Lord of the universe, ruling everything. Give your heart to him. Open your heart up to him. See, this is the basis for the love that he tells us to have, his love for us. And his putting of his own life in us, that's a gift of his Spirit, you see. He loved us before we loved him. He sent his son as a propitiation for our sins. And he put his own Spirit inside of us. Christian friend, that's why you ought to love people you don't like. That's why if you're saying, I don't love that guy, that's actually probably the primary point at which you need to say, Lord, what's wrong with me? I don't love that guy. Instead of saying, Lord, I'm surprised that you would even put up with that guy. I can see really why you need, I mean, that guy needs grace, let me tell you. I mean, I know that you were glad to have me on your team, but boy, if you save her, man, your standards are really low. No, see, God's at work deep down inside there at that point where you're feeling that way. So the main exhortation is that love is not an option. The reasoning is that God has loved us in a way that we, really, frankly, it's hard for us to fathom. It's actually turned evil inside out. The gospel has turned evil inside out. The evil that made that man kill his child, the vengeance that is in the human soul that's a result of worshiping the self, Jesus absorbed that, took the punishment for that, and turned evil inside out. Well, that's wonderful news. And then the importance of the exhortation is the third thing. You see it in verses 20 and 21. Why is it important to love each other? For existential reasons? Well, he says, because it'll help you realize you're a Christian, basically is what he's saying there. He's saying you'll realize you are a Christian when you realize you can and do love, especially other Christians, on a tangible level. You can say, I love God, and you might love God, but that's an invisible thing. But John says, and so does Paul, by the way, and so does Peter, they always say the state of your spiritual life is indicated by your interpersonal relationships. It's not indicated by the fact that you came back from camp and said, I was levitating during devotions. You know, and you come back and, oh, I had this awesome devotional time. Get out of my way. Oh, I love God so much. You stinking idiot. Oh, but I had such an awesome time with God this morning in prayer. He's saying, no. It's the stinking idiot comment that gives us the barometer on your spiritual life. Oh, bummer, because that's the wrong gauge. I've got this other gauge that has my goosebump factor in, you know, that tells me how spiritual I am. I was in tears. I was in so much worship. I tell you, it was awesome. Hey, that is awesome. But if it doesn't translate into actually loving the people you're sitting next to, or have to live with, well then the Lord would say that you're looking at the wrong gauge. It's how you treat other people. So The importance of this, according to John, is that it's a way of telling how strong you are in the Lord. It's whether you can love the people you don't like, in a sense. It's part of how you know you're a Christian. If you can love people just because they're brothers and sisters in Christ. Okay, fine. But we are not done. Don't get your hopes up. Actually, I don't know about you, but don't you, when I read this, I look at this and I go, amen and amen and amen and amen. And then I think to myself, I am terrible. I totally agree with all this. I get it. Preach it, brother. And then I want to slink out the back door and go watch a movie. Because frankly, it is hard to do. How do you do this? Well, I'll tell you some things, some ways that people try and do it. How should we take seriously what John says here in difficult situations? Because anybody can love people when they're nice to you. Okay, Peter says that very clearly. He says, what good is it that you love the people who love you? He says, that's not the Jesus kind of love. The Jesus kind of love is loving the people who don't love you and in whose relationships you're getting nothing out of that relationship and you still love them. Well, he says now, oh, that's the Jesus kind of love. And I'm, you know, how do you take that seriously? How are we supposed to do it? Here's some ways that people try. First, grit your teeth and try harder to feel loving. Just try that. Just grit your teeth and try harder to feel loving. I will love you. I love you. Okay, well, we all see where that's going. This is moralism. This is moralism, is sheer human effort. It's just me saying, okay, that's the command from God, and by dingies, I'm going to do it. It doesn't work. Here's the second one, to pretend that love is not a real feeling. This is stoicism. To pretend, now I've heard Christians actually say this, love isn't a feeling, it's an action. Okay, is it really, is it just right behavior? Just right behavior? Is that all that love is? Does that give you a warm, fuzzy feeling when God says, okay, I'm going to do what's right by you, but I have absolutely no feeling about it? See, God is not a stoic. Jesus was not a stoic. The stoicism basically says the emotion is what's wrong and you got to basically deny it. Jesus actually wept over people in John 11. He wept over them, and they understood that to mean that he loved Lazarus and he loved Mary and Martha for all their problems. He loved them. God actually is not a stoic, and stoicism is a human philosophy that is not Christian, but a lot of Christians think stoicism has some real virtues, and they incorporate it into their Christian thinking. No, you don't just pretend that love is not a feeling, that it's just an action. Well, here's a third way. Assume that actions alone will produce love. Now, there's some value here. Sometimes you simply have to treat another person lovingly, and after doing that for a while, you start to actually see a transformation inside of you. There's an element of truth that's this, but if you're not careful with this third one, assume the actions alone will produce the love, it's just moralism or activism again. And a lot of times it doesn't work. And what happens is that if you keep trying to do that, you will fall into the same trap as number one and number two. If you do this in hard relationships, it will either produce, it's all you doing this on all three of these, you know, the moralism, the stoicism, the activism, I'll do this. What will happen is in hard relationships, these will produce either guilt or Phariseeism. Here's how it works. It'll produce guilt if you're not able to do it. You try real hard to love a person, you just can't do it, and then you read 1 John and just go, well, that's it, I'm done. Stick a fork in me, I'm done. Take me home, Lord. I can't do this. I just can't do this. And the guilt starts to build up on you, and the enemy will use that to drive you away from fellowship. He'll use that to drive you away from the body of Christ. And he will make you try, he'll try to make you forget that you're forgiven, is what will happen. Guilt will set in because you're trying this on your own. And now, on the other hand, kind of the worst possible thing that could happen is for you to think it's working. Because when you do your personal self-effort and you think your self-effort alone is working, you just become a Pharisee. And you look down on everybody else. You're just looking down on everybody else because you think you got it all together. Well, of course God blessed me because I obeyed the principles that he gave me. And of course he's not blessing you because you're just not as obedient as me. It's very simple. And of course the trouble you're facing is because you don't know as much as I do. And that's why the best thing in the world to happen to people is that they lose their fortune somewhere. Whatever the situation is, they lose something major and important to them for reasons they don't understand after they thought they were being faithful. And then it all goes south on them. And then they come to God in a whole new way and they learn about grace. So no, these aren't the ways to deal with it. Well, are there some ways to deal with it? Yes. And I want to mention five in our last few minutes, and I'll just run through them quick. There's three things to stop doing and two things to start doing, and it's implicated in the passages here. And if we had more time, we could elaborate on them. But let me start with the things you should stop doing, okay? Here's the first. Stop thinking of love as simply a human sentiment. Love is not simply a human sentiment. If you want to learn to love, you've got to get rid of the sentimentality of the idea. There is emotion in it, but it is not just sentimentalism. And why do I say that? It's because God is love. What do I mean by that? What I mean is that God actually is at the heart of the universe, sustaining the universe. All of the laws of physics are His laws. All of the energy, the dark energy and the bright energy that can be seen, that physicists will tell you about, that all comes from the mind of God, according to the scriptures. He actually sustains the universe. And we say, fine, yeah, that's his stuff, okay? Oh, well, actually, I'll bet you, some of you, even as Christians, don't think that. You might think that the universe would work whether God thought about it or not. You might think that the universe is mostly matter and energy and that it would function without God's thoughts. You might think that. That's sheer deism. It's not true. The Bible says that it actually is sustained by the constant thoughts of God. The expression of His mind, His word, sustains the universe. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. But going beyond that, if He is love, then that means love is at the center of the universe in the same way that gravity and the laws of physics are. That there is a moral law of the universe that is as binding as the laws of physics are in the universe. Now that is a brand new thought for a lot of people, but it is absolutely true. Love is not simply a sentiment. There is an emotion in it, and you do feel it with people. But it is not simply a sentiment, and you got to get it out of your head that it is. It is actually part of how the universe, it's part of the DNA of the universe. And there's a lot of misconceptions when you think of the sentimentality of it. If you spend a lot of time just reading magazines and books about romance and love and so on, you might get some pretty bad ideas about what love is. For instance, like it's just a chemical reaction in your brain. And you can look it up in National Geographic, February of 2006, a whole issue devoted to the brain and how it generates the chemicals that make you loving. And really, you're just a bunch of chemicals. That's all there is to it. And the love you have is just a chemical reaction being generated by your brain. What a hopeful, thoughtful idea. You know, can you just see a guy with the ring and his fiancée-to-be, and he opens the little case and he looks into her eyes and says, "I'm having a wonderful chemical reaction." That won't matter at all after we're dead because we're just going to disappear and it's all a gigantic illusion. Life and beauty and relationship and love, these are all fake, but I want you to have this ring. Or you think it's basically the equivalent, love is basically the equivalent of romance or sexual attraction or infatuation. That's not it either. Or that it's just a nice option if you can get it for human flourishing. No, it's essential to human flourishing. You cannot have human flourishing without real love, which is why human flourishing in the world is really, really in a minority thing. You go around the world, you do not see humans flourishing very much. Why? It's the absence of the love that is from God, that is the DNA of the universe, and our sin has separated us from that reality. What does this mean to you and me? Well, it means this. It means that when God says to you, "I want you to learn to love," He's not simply saying, "I'd like you to have this sentiment if you've got the time." He's saying this is crucial to your spiritual health. It is crucial to your mental health. It is crucial to your relationships. It is part of the universe. It comes from the mind of God, and without it, you will not flourish. And God is saying, I actually have it in abundance and am the source of it, and I have come in Christ to the cross so that you could have this, and if you don't have it, I want you to make it an item of prayer until you do have it. See, it's worthy to pursue and to say, how shall I progress in this? Because it really isn't just a sentiment. It's not just a happy idea that you fall into or fall out of. First thing, stop thinking of love as simply a human sentiment. Second, stop expecting love to be painless in a fallen world. It's a huge mistake. Where's that in this passage? The propitiation at the cross. God's love for us was not painless. Why? Because of sin, evil. You love sinners. They will sin against you. If you think that love toward other people ought to be painless, you're going to be very severely disappointed, and you're going to think you can't do it, because every time you feel the pain, you'll think, I can't love through the pain. I can't love through the pain. You'll think that. But in a fallen world, take a lesson from the cross. That's what John is saying here. See, the metaphysical reality of the universe is that love is part of the DNA of it. That's God is love. Tells us that. But the cross tells us that love is also painful. So get it out of your head that you will live a life of love without any pain, without having to absorb offense. Real love means forgiveness, and forgiveness always is expensive to the forgiver and free to the forgivee. Real forgiveness is always expensive. You say, oh, no, not really, because Jesus paid the price. Well, we'll get to that in a minute, but let me tell you something. If you've been sinned against greatly, and you have had to say, I forgive you, then you're actually putting yourself on the line, so to speak, to pay the debt. If a person borrows my car and runs it into a tree, and I don't have insurance, and they don't have insurance, and I say to them, I forgive you, and they say, thank you, I still have to pay to have the car fixed, or I have to buy another car. See, I still have to absorb the cost of that. And what's true physically is true emotionally. When someone hurts you deeply and sins against you deeply, and you say, I forgive you, you're taking that upon yourself, and it hurts like crazy. And if you don't sign up ahead of time knowing that it's going to hurt, you will think that you're not doing it or that you shouldn't do it or whatever, and that will give you the impression that loving is impossible. It is not impossible. It is simply painful. But you'll survive it, and that pain will bring new strength inside of you. It will bring new Christ-likeness, a whole new way of life from the Spirit of God will teach you how to think like Jesus and make you so strong beyond your wildest imagination. But don't think that love is painless. It's quite painful at times. In fact, if you're not willing to pay the price of the pain, you won't have those glorious moments, those rich, wonderful moments when not only does it not hurt, but it actually blesses you beyond your wildest imagination, because you've lived through the pain, you've made the sacrifice, others have too, and what joins you as Christians from then on can never be broken. You'll never have that if you give up. If you think, I can't have pain and love. No, it is painful. And third, stop wanting it to be effortless. We think love ought to be effortless. I ought to fall into it. Problem of kind of love you fall into is you fall out of it too. Everybody knows that. You fall into it, you fall out of it. And then you just kind of like ricochet from thing to thing throughout your life. No, there's effort involved. Infatuation is effortless, but real love, you do that on purpose. Again, how do we know that from this passage? Just the propitiation. God takes the initiation, the initiative. You see what he does? He says, I love you whether you love me or not. Now that is effort. The Bible, by the way, is not against effort. It's against earning. It's not against effort. There is effort. There are times when you just say, I just don't feel like doing this, but I know it's the right thing to do. And you move forward in it, there is effort in this. And you're not doing it just out of stoicism. You're doing it because the Lord Jesus says, this is my heart inside of you. Do this because it's my heart. It's not stoicism. It's not moralism. It's a fine line, but you got to know the difference here. Is this too heavy for you guys? You're all looking very serious. Are you okay with this? You following me here? It is heavy. It's very heavy stuff. And you're probably thinking about the painful relationships in your own life. Good. That's where God's at work. So stop thinking of it as simply human sentiment. Stop expecting it to be painless and stop expecting it to be effortless. Well, what should we do then? Since direct effort doesn't make it happen, you can't force yourself to love and therefore you feel like a failure at it. Well, here's two things. First, start praying for the things that lead to it. Start praying for the things that lead to it. You realize I'm not loving. Well, then, Lord, I got to talk to you about it. I want to talk to you about the fact that I'm not loving. Let me talk to you. I mean, you're the lover. You're the one who's loved me. And I'm having this horrible time loving right now. So would you please, Lord? So start praying. What should I pray for? Three things that lead up to love. Number one, humility. And I'm going to put this in the context of the cross. So I'm going to call it the humility of the cross. Pray for the humility of the cross. Well, what's that? Typical Christian thing. You say it, everybody nods. Ooh, that's really heavy, Rick. I have no idea what it means. Just like when Jesus talked. What is the humility of the cross? It's this. Remember that the most persistent obstacle to love is the perception that you are morally superior to the person that you do not love. The obstacle to your love is the perception in your own heart that you are morally superior. Well, I would never do that. I would never say that. I would never let that happen. I would not, and see, it's moral superiority. And why do I say humility of the cross? It's because all of us, the best of us, is not that much better than the worst of us. And all of us need to live in the humility that realizes I am so bad, the only way God could save me was to die for me. I'm not like the one human in the whole world who would have been able to keep the law and would have had perfect love for God the Father and perfect love for people. I'm not that person. And so what you're saying in humility is, you know what? This person I hate and can't forgive or think I can't forgive, Lord, would you please give me humility? Take me back to the cross and remind me of my sins. You really want to learn to love other people? You say, yeah. Well, if you don't want to learn it just so you can be proud of the fact that you're loving, if you really want to love, then you say, Lord, show me how bad I am and how much I need your grace. You pray for the humility of the cross if you really want to love. See, these things lead to love. Pray for things that lead to love because you can't just get it when you've been really offended and hurt. Second, pray for compassion toward the other person, the compassion of the cross. See, God became one of us. What does that mean? Putting yourself in someone else's shoes. Compassion means to actually be able to put yourself in their shoes. Oh, but I hate those shoes. Those are stinky shoes. I would never wear their shoes. No, I'm not like that. Well then, pray for humility first. Go back to the humility prayer. And then after that's been working for a little while and you realize, oh, their shoes aren't any more stinky than mine, then you can say, then let me have compassion. You know, when you have compassion for people, you are able to forgive and then to love. That's the next one. It's going to be forgiveness in a minute. When you have compassion for people, it moves you towards loving them. If you just try to love them without having compassion, it never works. So you pray for humility, then you pray for the compassion. Why does that work? Well, do you ever notice that you're pretty patient with people who have the same sin matrix you have? They've done the same sin you have? And you're very impatient with people who've done a sin that you think you would never do, right? I remember a pastor who, and this happens all the time, it just happened to happen to this one pastor. He was counseling this couple, and the woman had committed adultery. She had cheated on her husband. And they were going through this counseling. They're about 6 weeks into it, and the pastor said, I noticed that the husband was being able to forgive very, very well. And the pastor thought, it's because this is wonderful counsel he's getting from the pastor. And then as they got further along in it, they discovered the husband had actually committed adultery and never told the wife. And so what was going on was, yes, he was able to forgive because he knew he himself was a sinner in almost exactly the same way. And it opened up a dialogue in which they were both able to forgive. See, this is what happens when we realize you can have compassion for people if you get off of your morally high horse, realize you're not that much better than they are, Then you have compassion for them because you realize, you know what? They've sinned in ways very similar to me, and I've sinned in ways very similar to them. Maybe just never got caught. Maybe just never got caught. Or maybe I'm just too tired. I often tease older people who look holy but are just tired and lack opportunity. It's just a good thing my body's really old. Yeah, well, you're no holier than anybody else. You just got an old body. So you just have compassion for other sinners and realize you're not better than they are. You say, well, Lord, how can I love? You start by praying for humility. Go to the humility of the cross. Go to the compassion of the cross. God put himself in our shoes, literally put himself in our shoes. And then third, forgiveness through the cross. Now here you get to the part where you say, if you've moved through this and you come to forgiveness and you say, Lord, I believe that just like you paid for my sins, you really have paid for theirs. And I want you to pay for theirs. I want their sins to be forgiven by grace through faith. Now that's the forgiveness of the cross. But you will not be able to say that about those people if you haven't prayed for the humility and the compassion. Then you move forward into the forgiveness. Then and only then will you start to sense this real love that you want to have for people in the body of Christ. So you see, it's not as simple as just saying, well, I've decided to love. So what do? You start praying for the things that lead to love. Humility of the cross, the compassion of the cross, the forgiveness of the cross. It's all back to the cross. And that brings me to the last thing. Start meditating on God's action at the cross, which is the source of all the love that you have. Start meditating on that. You say, well, I've been meditating on how much I hate this person, and I'm trying my best to love him. Well, stop doing that, dummy. Go back to the cross. Go back to what God has done for you. See, this is what John is doing here. He's saying he comes back to the propitiation at the cross. He comes back to what God has done for you. He comes back to the idea that God loves you beyond your wildest imagination. So you say, well, I have a hard time loving other people. It's probably because you haven't spent enough time at the cross knowing how much God loves you and how much he forgave you. Stop thinking of love as human sentiment. Stop expecting love to be painless. Stop wanting love to be effortless. Start praying the things into your life that will move you toward love, humility, compassion, and forgiveness. And finally, start meditating again on God's action at the cross, which is the source of the love. He loves you totally. He says your love is contingent on his, not the other way around. He doesn't love you because you love him. He doesn't love you because you love him. You love him because he loves you. John says it twice here. He repeats it over and over. He loves you. And I'm going to say this in a way you're going to think is odd, I hope, because then you'll remember it. He loves you whether you love him or not. Is that what it means, that he loves me? Yes, he loves you whether you love him or not. But if you really understand that, you will love him. If you get that, you will love him. You just try to love without understanding his love for you, without knowing he died for your sins, without understanding the cross, without spending enough time at the cross, that it permeates you with this joy of being forgiven, then you will simply become a moralist. No, he loves you no matter what. Once you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are free from condemnation. You are free from blame in his eyes. You are absolutely loved forever, just like you love your grandkids or you love your kids or you love other people's kids or however, whatever the love is. Just like that, that's how he loves you. And when you get that and you meditate on it, it just absolutely renovates you. It regenerates you. And that's the Spirit speaking to you. Meditate on that. You will become a loving person. And it will cast out your fear, and it will also cast out your hatred of other people. Of all the messages that you hear about reality, only the gospel of Jesus Christ deals with the love that is essential. No other religious message deals with love like the gospel does. People say, well, I believe in a God of love, but I don't believe in Jesus. Oh, really? The only place in the whole world that says God is love is in the gospel. What? Now, of all the messages, only the gospel deals with love as the central reality for the human soul, because it is. Only the gospel of Christ reveals a God who is more emotional and compassionate than you are. Only the gospel reveals a God who is more emotional and compassionate and loving than you are on your best day. And that's why you should come to Christ. Only the gospel promises a permanent, eternal love relationship that will transform your entire life, emotionally, spiritually, and eventually physically, a resurrected life in a resurrected universe. That's the promise of the gospel. And what is not to like about the gospel of Jesus Christ? What, when you look around at the other options that are out there, Stoicism, any of the good moralisms, I mean, there are a lot of good moralisms. Buddhism is moralistic, and it tells you a lot of good stuff. And there's good moral stuff in a lot of things that tells you what to do, but none of them will tell you God has done it for you, will give it to you as a gift, and will teach you how to live this way for other people. This is a message only found in Christ. What is not to like about this? In all honesty, truly, if this is true, what is not to like about it? And if you think it's not true, have you really looked into the reality of it? Have you really looked into the documentation and seen the number of testimonies of people who say this has changed my life? Because I gave my life to Christ? If you're not a Christian, why not? Why not? And if you are a Christian, stay at the cross deeply and profoundly until the love that's been poured out on you really flows into the people around you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for reminding us of these things. It is so heavy for us, Father, because we are natural-born moralists and kind of Pharisees about it. We try real hard on our own instead of coming back to who you are. So we repent of that and come back to the cross and pray that you'd transform us more and more and more as we see what you've done for us, Lord. In humility and in compassion and in forgiveness, teach us how to be a church like this with this kind of character, so that people around us can know that we're Christians. We thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen.